Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 8. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew, looking at verses 5 through 13. The title this morning, Jesus and the Centurion. Last week, as we began the new section of Matthew coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, we noted that Matthew is now turning his attention to 10 different miracles that Jesus performs, along with some intermixed teachings about the kingdom. Matthew is writing and recording his material with an express audience and concern for the Jews in mind, that they would come to know Christ. That will come into play largely today as we look at Jesus' encounter with this Roman centurion and Jesus' response to what this centurion has to say. So if you would join me as we begin our reading in verse 5 of chapter 8, the book of Matthew. Matthew records it in this way. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship before you today. We thank you for the revelation given in your word. And we pray as we turn our attention to the teaching and instruction found in the Gospel of Matthew, that you would allow us to approach this with humble hearts and minds and to receive the depth and the fullness of your instruction here. Lord, I am beyond an imperfect vessel to have the honor this morning of presenting your text. I pray, Lord, despite my deficiencies, that you would use me to speak, and despite the deficiencies present in the congregation, you would allow us to receive. I pray, Lord, that this is about your glory and not about my preparation or skill as an orator, but rather, Lord, the power of your Spirit making manifest the truth indicative in this text. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten and illuminate our understanding for the cause and sake of the furtherance of your will, your purpose, and your kingdom here on earth. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. What I want to begin with today is looking at this passage with its parallel in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I won't do this every week, but where opportunities arise and we can see some very unique things come to the surface exegetically, I will allow us some time to look at the parallel passage if one exists. And in this case, Luke 7, verses 1 through 10 is the parallel. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it to you just so you hear the same story from Luke's perspective. So Luke 7, 1 through 10, Luke records this same encounter with Jesus and the centurion this way. Now when he concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, one for whom he should do this was deserving, for this man loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when they were already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think worthy of myself to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around, and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not yet found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to his house, found the servant well who had been sick. So obviously, there are some pretty notable differences between the way that Matthew records this account and the way that Luke records this account. And I want to focus on where those differences lie and why. Well, the first thing, let's start with is that let's look at what Luke says. Luke, remember, his focus is on mainly this unique centurion's positive relationship with the local Jews that he governs. Okay? Luke sees this as an opportunity to share a story about a centurion who is Roman and therefore a Gentile, and he has this really good relationship with the local Jews. So much so that the local Jews love him and revere him as a man who fears God, a man who built them a temple. And that's the emphasis of the story for Luke. Why do you think, knowing what you may or may not know about the Gospel of Luke, why do you think Luke chooses to focus on this character, this unique centurion, and the very strange but unique relationship that he has with the local Jews that he governs? Any thoughts? Why Luke focuses on this relationship? Anyone? Okay, I'll share it with you. Why? Well, mainly it's this idea. It's the focus of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is focused on the Greeks and the Gentiles. And it illustrates that through Christ, believers can come from all nations to be loved by God. Luke is putting the focus of his story on the fact that this centurion was indeed a God-fearer, that usually Romans and the Jews that they governed did not have a good relationship. It was a very frosty relationship. But in this city, in Capernaum, this man is beloved. He even helped them rebuild their local synagogue. So they see him as someone who is not just an authority figure, but one whom they love and respect and treat as their own. Well, the idea here is that by being a God-fearer, the centurion is placed in a position of not just authority, but privilege before God. And that's going to really resonate with the readers of Luke's gospel because most of them are coming from a Greek or a Gentile background. And they're going to say, hey, if this Roman was favored by God, he wasn't Jewish, perhaps I could be as well. Now, how does that differ from how Matthew records the same event? Well, in Matthew, his focus is on what Jesus says in response to what the centurion says to him. And we later learn that it's not necessarily the centurion himself, but the centurion's servants that say these things. But basically, Matthew puts his focus on the response to the centurion's faith. Why? Why is that the emphasis of Matthew's gospel? What Jesus says in response to this great faith of the centurion. Think about who Matthew's audience is and why Matthew focuses on the response of Jesus to the centurion. Any thoughts? We've got a big, quiet crowd today. Any thoughts? Anyone want to give it a shot? Ruthie? That's it. Absolutely. Everyone hear what Ruthie said? She said that, I'll put it up here because she's basically saying what I'm writing. Matthew's gospel is focused on the Jews, and by recording in detail the warning that Jesus gives to the Jews, they might realize their need to repent and to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. Basically, Jesus holds up the faith of this non-Jew and uses that as a rebuke and a warning to the Jews themselves. Luke doesn't even emphasize this. Luke just puts the first sentence that Jesus says and then moves on with his gospel. Why? Well, because to rebuke the Jews isn't really the point of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is written for the Greeks, for the Gentiles. But in Matthew's gospel, the whole point of the story is to warn the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So we see the same story without contradiction, just with different authors who have different emphasis and different audiences that they are trying to impress and reach with the truth. Okay, so the next thing I want to look at is, who is this centurion? Last week I began the sermon by explaining that I really was fond. I liked the leper who approached Jesus and asked for healing. Even though we didn't know a lot about the leper, we were able to learn a lot about him from what he said to Jesus, the few words that were recorded. And we see a similar picture with the centurion. And again, I got to admit, I really like this centurion as well. I think he says some things that we can draw from his character that really are powerful and that they even impress Jesus himself. So what does he say? Well, first of all, we recognize that he says, the centurion says, I am unworthy of you. Don't come under my roof. Don't bother doing that. My household is not worthy to receive you. Now, where I want to take a pastoral pause here is to say, is this not the main struggle of presenting the gospel, particularly in America today? We have no awe of God or Christ. We have no sense of need of him. Very few people, even mature Christians, come to a point in their life where they live, act, breathe, and feel like the centurion does, where he says, I am unworthy of you. You go ask the average non-believer, are you unworthy of Christ? They're going to look at you like you're cross-eyed and crazy. You say, what, am I unworthy of Christ? How dare you? You know, no. If anything, I don't know that Christ is a good enough God for me. I don't know that Christ is worthy of me, is the response that the world is going to give you. But for the Christian who has been convicted, who has come to these foundational truths, who has understood what it means to be lost and dead in trespasses, dead in sin, you see everything that is worth in Jesus, and you ask yourself, why in the world would this sovereign Lord shed blood for something as unworthy as me? The second thing that I think is pretty profound about what this centurion says is, just like the leper, the centurion's belief, it's already intact. It's already in place. And we see that from what the centurion says to Jesus. The centurion doesn't need any more proof that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the centurion makes his appeal, the issue of believing in Jesus is settled. For the centurion, Jesus is Lord over all, and his confession and his faith prove that without a doubt. We also see in the Luke version of the account that the centurion was most likely what the Jews would call a God-fearer, another term for a Gentile who believed in Yahweh, believed that Yahweh was the one true God, but hadn't fully converted to Judaism, because under his authority in Capernaum, he had already, we see in the Luke account, he had helped the Jews rebuild their synagogue, and they were beloved, or they loved him. They thought of him as an equal. So, just like with the leper story last week, the centurion's belief, that's settled. He doesn't need any convincing. He simply says, if you speak the word, I believe it will be done. You don't even need to come to my house. Don't travel the distance. The last thing that I think is notable about this centurion is that his appeal to Jesus, what he says to Jesus, or what he says to Jesus through his servants, is based on an understanding of authority. He sees Jesus as having the power, the authority, the ability to heal these things. A centurion usually, in this time in the first century, had about 100 men under his command. And when this centurion asks Jesus to just say the word, he understands that when Jesus gives the order for his servant to be healed, it's done. Just like when the centurion says to one of his soldiers, go here or go there, it's as good as done. Move this, bring the shields here, build this wall. Whatever it is, the centurion understands, being one who is in authority, also being one who is under authority, when he is given an order, it is as good as done. In essence, what the centurion says to Jesus is, I believe, Jesus, that you have absolute power over my servant's illness. So much so that you don't even need to make the trip to my home. I believe that if you say the word, even from distance, he will be healed. That is how much I respect and believe in your authority. So there's a few things that come to light about the centurion. The last thing I want to focus on today is Jesus' response, because there's a lot of interesting things here. And I want to put this all up at once so that we can dig into it. There are some real similarities that we see this common recurrent theme coming up here. When Jesus says in Matthew, in our passage today, in verse 11, that these people will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We jump ahead a few chapters into Matthew. He says something very similar. This is Jesus again speaking. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And then to bounce that off of something that Paul says, my Sunday school class will recognize this from just a few weeks ago. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see this similarity, this idea of dining, who's at the table, who's not at the table. As you might expect, Jesus' response to this centurion, he's blown away. And where Luke's account only shows the first part of the response of the centurion, or first part of the response of Jesus to the centurion, Matthew goes into great detail to explain the ramifications of such a faith. Jesus uses the occasion of this man's profession to make a hard prediction against Israel in showing how the Gentiles are going to be taking the dining seat away from the Jews. And this passage in chapter 1 is followed by Jesus' well-known parable of the wedding feast. So that middle verse there, the next thing that Jesus talks about, the next thing that he says in Matthew 21 is the parable of the wedding feast. You remember the parable of the wedding feast where there's a rich servant, he decides to throw a feast, and he sends his servants out to invite the best dignitaries in the community, and they go out, and the dignitaries, they mock the man's servants, they kill some of the servants, and those who make it back to report, the man is so indignant that he goes into the street and he selects those who are not worthy of his company, and he bids them to come in and sit at the table and dine with him. And of course, Jesus is sharing this as a very dark example to the Jews to say, you have abused your birthright, you have negated to worship and love me, and therefore my dining room is going to be full. Don't you question that. But it is going to be full with adopted sons and daughters of Abraham's seed. Lines that have been grafted in. Those who were born with the promise shall reject the promise, and those that were not born with the promise, I shall grant and extend the covenant to them. So we see all of that, and then there's even some physical examples that come out in that. There's the fate of the Jews, that they're supposed to be at the banquet table, but because they reject Christ, we now see that they'll be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think also of the stories that we see in the New Testament of Jesus being ridiculed by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and sinners. It's the idea that he has welcomed them into the house, sat with them, made them equals, allowed them to be in this place of prestige, and on the outside of that circle, the Pharisees are lobbing insults, and they have no idea as they're doing this how perfectly they're illustrating the point of these three verses. If Jesus has summoned you to his table and you don't show up, he's not sitting at the table alone and weeping because of a lack of company. The table will be full. That's the message that he's given to the Jews. So what is the point of emphasis for Matthew in this passage? What is he really trying to say? He's saying that the Jews need to have faith like this centurion, or they are in danger of losing their inheritance, losing their place at the table. And what does that mean to us? Three concluding thoughts. First of all, our place at the table is based on faith, not any other factors, including birthright, church membership, attendance, all of these things. None of these things mean anything. Secondly, just as the Jews trusted in their heritage, we will often trust in things that are not faith. The amount of money that we give, how frequently we come to the church, what service or offices we hold at the church, and other factors that don't necessarily point to real faith. The third point, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. There will be people who sit at the table, but they will end up somewhere else. I am not suggesting that this means people lose their salvation. What I am suggesting is there are people who have the opportunity to come because of the way that they were brought up, because of the way that they were raised, what their parents believe, to hear the truth, but they will forfeit their right to sit at the table because ultimately they were not part of God's plan. We read of this distinctly in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is talking about for those who have tasted the heavenly fruit, those who have been close enough to the banquet table to snag an apple off of it and taste how good that thing is. For those people to outright reject what is truth, there is no hope for them because they have looked square in the face of a Lord and Savior and denied that he is a Lord and a Savior. So, what is my closing thought? How do I want to wrap this up? Well, it's actually in a way that, as I was writing it, kind of surprised me as well. It was this thought. Many scholars and theologians today want to understand what the plan is for Israel. There's a lot of debate among scholars, and we got into this a little bit on Wednesday night in our study through Packer's book, Concise Theology. Is Israel's future combined to the church? Is it separate from the future of the church? Is it the same thing? I'm not sure about all of that. I work through that as much as you guys do, but I can say this. With great assurance, what Jesus says right here is that the sons of the kingdom will be cast into darkness. The safest theology is the one that recognizes that you need Christ's blood to see God. The Jews were attempting to say, we reject Christ and his blood and his sacrifice, and we will still see God. That is highly problematic. The Jews did not see their own error, and that was their downfall. My conclusion is, based on this story, we must never develop a theology that minimizes the power of the blood of Jesus Christ or attempts to make it in any way irrelevant. Without the blood and without the sacrifice, the passage to God for us and everyone is closed. The issue is settled. For this man, this centurion, it's a pretty remarkable story. I want to know more about him. I want to know how he, you know, was appointed as a centurion in this region of Capernaum and got to be friends with the Jews. They shared who God was with them, and he said, you know, I think that's a much smarter, more believable system than the polytheistic approach that the Romans have. I would consider myself a God-fearer, and in fact, let me help you rebuild your synagogue, your place of worship. And then he hears of this prophet claiming to be the Messiah, has not seen him, hears of his power, and something inside of this centurion clicks and says, yes, that's the Messiah, that's the fulfillment, that's the one who has come to redeem the sons and daughters of Israel. I'm going to, in faith, send messengers to him saying, I believe that you are so powerful and your authority is so complete, all you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. I want to know more about that guy. I wish there was an extra book written about this guy, you know, Bob the Centurion. I would buy that in a heartbeat. I want to know what his story is. He's a fascinating character, and we just get a glimpse into his life. But obviously, hopefully you'd agree with me, it would be safe to assume God had been working with this guy for quite some time to bring him to this point and this encounter with Jesus. Now, according to the Luke account, here's the crazy thing. He has an opportunity to see the Messiah face to face, but his faith is so great, he doesn't need to. How many of you, if I said Jesus is in the parking lot, would be like, that's fine. Great. Awesome. Keep preaching. I mean, there are a few things that could get you up from your seats in the middle of a riveting sermon like this one. But somebody walking in the back of the congregation saying Jesus is in the parking lot, I assume that would empty this place and I would probably be leading the charge. I've got a few things I'd like to ask him. The point is, he has an opportunity to see Jesus face to face. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Here's my request. I believe it is just your choice. You say it, it's done. You don't say it, I still believe who you are. Is my faith like that? I'd like to say yes, but then I ask myself, what would I do if Jesus was in the parking lot? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for a neat passage that we see two parallels to, one in Matthew and one in the Gospel of Luke, where we can really see the sense of audience and purpose behind the emphasis and the perspective of these two different authors. Yet they're recording the same story, the same words, but they are certainly allowing these things to be open to two different audiences for the purposes of their emphasis in this gospel. And I pray, Lord, that what we would wean from this, what we would take away from this, is the powerful thought and idea that faith in you is paramount. Belief in your blood is paramount. That we are nothing without these things. And with them, no matter what our upbringing, we are one of your children. So, Lord, let us examine our faith. Let us examine our hearts. And particularly as we move into a time and a season where we are going to be baptizing one of our own, one of our very young ones, into the faith. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider this in our own hearts. What do we believe about the identity of Jesus Christ? And then what? What difference does it make to us? Pray, Lord, that we would consider these thoughts with sober-minded diligence as you lead us to the close of today's services. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.